The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. We are continuing our study of 1 Peter this morning and are looking at this really difficult text in 1 Peter 3:18 through 22. This final section of the third chapter has some major difficulties, but its major point should be noted. It's one major thought unit, and it's describing Christ's suffering and ultimate victory. Thus, the major point was that the Christ who suffered won the ultimate victory. And we'll see that as we get to verse 22. But let's keep in mind that Peter is writing to believers who are suffering for their faith. He calls them aliens and strangers in the world. They don't belong in the world they live in. They're being persecuted because of their faith in Christ. And Peter is using Christ as our example of undeserved suffering that ultimately ends in triumph. The overall theme of 1 Peter is that Christians must withstand persecution and persevere in the faith. In verse 18, Peter reminded the readers of the consequence of Yeshua's response to unjust persecution. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit." Now, it says, "For Christ also suffered." So I want you to note the word "also" here. Its implication is this: the "also" means in addition to somebody else. So who else is he talking about? Well, he's talking about believers here. He's been talking about the fact that you will suffer for doing what is right. Christians just need to understand that. But keep this in mind: Christ also suffered, and he's our example as we go through suffering. Christ suffered for doing good, and that was God's will. You know, we get in situations that we don't enjoy and we think, well, this can't be the will of God. No, that's not true, okay? Christ humbled himself in death, and Yahweh raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Therefore, they also should remain faithful in the midst of suffering with a confident hope that God will also vindicate them. And in verse 19, he says, "In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." All right. This is a difficult text. We've spent a couple of weeks actually looking at this text. Here we see that Christ is proclaiming to the spirits in prison. Who are these spirits and why are they in prison? That's the big question here. And as we've seen in past studies, many see this as Christ preaching to people in Hades. That really does not work. Only the spirits, as we've seen, the only spirits that the Bible talks about being in prison are the watchers, those who sinned in Genesis chapter 6 by leaving heaven, cohabitating with women, and producing a half-man, half-God giants. Peter also talks about this in his second letter. He says this: "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." The word "hell" there is a bad translation. This is the Greek word tarao. It's only found here in the New Testament. This is its only use, and it literally means to thrust down to Tartarus, to hold captive in Tartarus. The context associates these spirits with the days of Noah, just before the flood. And what we brought out in the past is the spirits here is in the plural. It's only used in Hebrews 12:23 and 1 Corinthians 14:32 to describe human beings. All other uses of spirits refers to divine beings. And what's also to note here is that Peter calls the people suke. He said eight persons. When Bob was reading, they said the New King James said souls. That's a better translation, I think, than persons, because it comes from the Greek suke. All right. And eight suke makes me think that the spirits, which is pneuma, must be different from the suke in this context. And suke is never used of non-human spirits. So Peter appears to use suke for humans and pneuma for divine beings. I just think there's all kinds of stuff in this context that tells us he is not dealing with people here. These spirits are said to be in prison, and the word he uses for prison here is phulake in the Greek. There's no instance in either the New Testament or in 1st Enoch where disembodied human souls are said to be in an otherworldly prison. Nowhere in the biblical literature is the world of the dead as such called psulake. But psulake is used in the New Testament for the prison in which Satan is chained in. We see that in Revelation 27. And when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from the psulake. Now, Dalton on this writes this. He says, it is important to note that in both 1st Enoch and 2nd Enoch, the fallen angels are described expressly as being in prison or in equivalent terms. In 1st Enoch, they are condemned by God to prison as they await their final judgment. All right. So here's what we need to understand here, and this is important. Any literate Second Temple period Jewish reader of 1 Peter 3 would have understood that Peter is referring to fallen, non-human spirits. They would understand Peter is referring to the watchers who sinned before the flood in Genesis 6. They would have, you know, most people don't even know anything about Genesis 6 and what happened there. But these people would have known. Why do I say that? Well, because there's evidence, I think, that this was a well-known fact at that time. Now, Hebert writes this. Apparently, the oldest identification of those imprisoned spirits understood them as the fallen angels of Genesis 6. That view was widely known and generally taken for granted in the apostolic era. Now, you might not be familiar with Genesis 6 and the story of the watchers, but the people of Peter's day were very familiar with it. I want to give you a quote from Michael Heiser that I think really nails this down. This is a very important quote. He says, 99% of Second Temple Judaism, that's the time of Christ. That's the time when Christ was around. 99%. Now, he's not talking about, they didn't go out and do a survey of everybody and find out what they believe. He's talking about their literature here, okay? So 99% of Second Temple Judaism's literature believed that the reason wickedness so permeates the earth is not just an extension and is in large part not even linked to what happened with Adam and Eve, but the reason the people are always and universally thoroughly wicked is because of what the watchers did. That's important, people. Second Temple literature. Here's what we have to understand. Second Temple literature is the context of the Bible. The Bible's coming out of this time period. This is the literature these people were all familiar with. And they viewed every people are evil because of what the watchers did. That tells you that's something pretty important here. He goes on to say, everybody in Paul's circle, everybody in Second Temple Judaism, with the exception of four intertestamental references in intertestamental literature, everything says that the reason for the proliferation of evil is the sin of the watchers. Everything. And that should tell us that what the watchers did is a big deal, okay? And it should tell us that those in Peter's day were also very familiar with what happened with the watchers. Now, when I keep talking about this, if you're not familiar with Genesis, in Genesis 6, it says that the sons of, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Sons of God is Ben Elohim, divine beings. They're called watchers by Daniel. They're gods. They looked at, in the Septuagint, they're called angels. They looked down and they saw these women. They said, these women are hot. Okay, they left heaven, came down and married women and had children with them. And their offspring, their children, were half God, half man. They were Nephilim, the Bible calls them, giants. So that's what happened there. And then God, because of that, God brought the flood to wipe out this hybrid race from the earth. All right, let's go on. Verse 20, because they formerly did not obey. He's talking about the watchers. They didn't obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. All right, because they formerly did not obey. We know that their disobedience was during the days of Noah because it says right there, in the days of Noah. We have evidence that this was a time of gross sin for both demons and humans. when there was an ungodly mingling of the humans and divine beings. All right, this was never supposed to happen. It was a violation of God's law, so they were judged because of it. Now, he talks about God's patience here. It's an interesting word. This is macrothumia that he uses here. Macrothumia is the capacity to be wronged, have the power to retaliate, but never consider it. You know, sometimes you're wronged and you don't have any resources to retaliate, so you just can't do it. Don't brag about that, okay? No big deal, all right? But you, when you have the power to do something and you don't, it's the ability to hold your feeling in restraint, to bear up under the oversights and wrongs inflicted on you by others without retaliating. It is manifest by the quality of forbearance under provocation. And here it's talking about God's patience in the 120 years when the ark was being built towards sinful man and towards this violation of the laws of nature when these gods had children with men. Now, this is part of who God is. God is patient, all right? He's macrothumia. What's interesting, Ephesians 5:1 tells us that we're to be imitators of God. Be imitators of God as dear children. Mimic is the word there. Mimic God. As Christians, our lives are to mimic God. So if God's patience, we're to be patient, right? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about love. And the first thing it says about love is what? It's patient. Macrothumia, same word. That means you have the ability to retaliate and you don't think about it. Okay? You just don't think about it. That's something we don't do very well, people, but we're called to be patient. We're called to have a long fuse, and that's the first characteristic of love. It has a long fuse. It puts up with people. It puts up with things. It does not retaliate. It does not try to get evil. It doesn't try to get evil. It doesn't be evil. All right. Okay, he says, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons. Now, people, here's what we have to understand. This is what happened in the flood. Everybody died, except eight people. Everybody died, okay? They were all wiped out, except for eight people. Have you ever seen the meme of the picture of the ark, and it says on the side of the ark, smile, God loves you, while everybody's dying, okay? God, these eight people were righteous, and God chose these eight people, and he saved them through the ark. Well, what's the significance of eight here? Is there any significance there? You know, you're coming across the Bible and you read these numbers. They didn't just throw this stuff in. I mean, there's always significance. And you look in, you bring what you know about the rest of the Bible together, and it's just kind of amazing. In Scripture, eight's the number representing rebirth, regeneration, salvation. Eight's the number of new beginnings, a new creation. On the eighth day, an Israelite male child was circumcised, entering into the Sinai covenant by that circumcision on the eighth day. The priesthood of Aaron and his sons were consecrated on the eighth day, Leviticus 9:1. On the eighth day, the dedication of the desert tabernacle, during the morning liturgical service, God lit the fire of the sacrificial altar. This day was commemorated in the Feast of Tabernacles, which was an eight-day feast. The combined feast of Passover and unleavened bread lasted for 8 days and marked the beginning of the liturgical year, while the Feast of Tabernacles lasted 8 days and marked the end of the liturgical year. Here, see if you get this. Yeshua arose on the eighth day. Everybody with me on that? What was the Sabbath is what? Seventh day, right? He rose the next day, which is the eighth day, all right? 8 days after the resurrection, in the literal Greek translation, Yeshua appeared to the disciples a second time. This time he appeared to Thomas, who declared, "My Lord and my God." So the eighth day, which is the resurrection Sunday, this, you got the 7 days of the week, and then on the eighth day you have the resurrection, the day after the Jewish Sabbath. This first day of the new covenant, the first day of new creation. So these people, this is a new beginning, all right? The earth is wiped out. Eight people start over. with a brand new beginning, okay? He says, they were brought safely through water. Now, this prepositional phrase is local or directional in function, which would indicate that they were saved passing through the water. The water is not the means of their salvation. The ark is. The water is seen as the means of judgment and wrath. So this water is coming upon the earth, wipes everybody out except those who are safe within the ark. Verse 21. This is our verse for today. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Yeshua the Christ. Now, you could probably guess this is a controversial verse, right? Does baptism save us? The answer you get would depend on who you ask that. Okay, it really would. No subject is potentially more controversial in the church today than baptism. There was a book written several years ago called Baptism, the Water That Divides. And it's true. It does divide. I mean, we got people who practice what they call believer's baptism, all right, which is baptism by immersion for someone who believes. They have trusted Christ. Other churches utilize different methods, such as sprinkling or pouring, and they'll baptize infants. They'll baptize anybody. Then there are those who argue, well, I think baptism is only for the first century. Other Bible people will say, no, it's for all time, okay? Some will say the Bible only commands spirit baptism, doesn't command water baptism. Now that, we'll find that the Bible never commands spirit baptism, okay? And though Christians differ about the mode, they differ about the objects, how it should be done, to whom it should be done, most Christians agree that baptism is something that's important, all right? So let's consider what the Bible has to say about it, all right? The first reference to baptism in the New Testament are in connection with the ministry of John the Baptizer. John practiced baptism to such an extent that he got the title John the Baptizer, okay? It's not the Baptist, it's the Baptizer. He baptized down at the Jordan River, and people came from all over Israel, from Jerusalem, from Galilee, from everywhere. And as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, John said this to them, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, there are several things I think we can learn about baptism from this verse. The first thing, I want us to see that water baptism wasn't something new. Okay? I think it should be apparent that John the Baptizer didn't just pop onto the Jewish scene in AD 25 and say something like, folks, I'm starting something totally new today. Okay? You've never seen anything like this before. It's called baptism, and here's how we do it. The very least I think we could admit is that baptism was familiar enough to the Jewish people of John's day that it didn't provoke any challengers in regards to its mode. Look at John 1, 26 and 27, or 25 through 27. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Now, the words of verse 25 imply rather strongly that the Jews expected the Messiah or one of his precursors to baptize the Jewish people. They didn't say, hey, what's baptism? What they said was, why are you baptizing? All right? So let's go back to the Tanakh and look at baptism. Exodus 19, 9 through 10 says, and Yahweh said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you, and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to Yahweh, Yahweh said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Now, in Exodus 19, they arrive at the area of Mount Sinai, and they're told by God that he's going to make a covenant with them on the third day after their cleansing. They could not meet with God to make a covenant in an unclean condition. They had to be purified first. And Jewish commentaries on this passage point out that the purification of the people here at Mount Sinai was not just a washing of their clothing. It was a total immersion of their bodies as well. All right, we read here, well, they washed their garments. That doesn't sound like a baptism. That's just washing your clothes, right? Rabbi Kaplan writes this: the command to wash their garments seems puzzling until we look into the general laws regarding purification. There we find that whenever a person is required to wash his clothing, he is also required to immerse himself in the mikvah. The mikvah is just a baptismal pool, basically. When the Torah states that an individual must wash his clothing, this means that he must purify his clothing as well as his body in the mikvah. Thus, we know from tradition that an important part of the preparation for the receiving of the Ten Commandments consisted of immersion in the mikvah. So as we learn about the Jewish mikvah, we realize that water baptism was not something that John invented. Here are some statements from articles, and if we look at the Biblical Archaeology Review, the magazine, they got recent discoveries in Palestine, which shed, I think, some light on this purification rituals. They say, until the discoveries of modern archaeology, we knew about ancient Jewish ritual immersion baths only from literary texts. Now, however, archaeology has provided us with numerous examples of Jewish ritual immersion baths called mikvah, dating to the late Second Temple period, prior and during the time of John the Baptist lived. These mikvah undoubtedly provide the background for Christian baptism. In other words, they're digging up stuff and they're finding these baptismal pools all over the place. All right? Now, you might ask, why wasn't baptism explained in greater detail in the New Testament? Maybe it's because they already knew what it was all about and they didn't need an explanation. All right? For biblical evidence that John's baptism was considered to be one of the Jewish purifications, just look at this text in John 3. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Get that? They're arguing over purification. And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness. Look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. All right, this discussion arises about purification. Now, the next two verses tell us that they were actually discussing the difference between John and Yeshua's baptism. So John calls his and Yeshua's baptism a purification, which is the Greek word katharismos. There are only 7 New Testament uses of this word and with the same form here in the Greek. And all the occurrences of katharismos in the Gospels refer to Jewish purifications. The implication is that John and Yeshua's baptism were considered to be part of the Jewish purifications, implying that Christian baptism was based on John's baptism, which was a purification ritual. The physical ritual itself is not new at all, only the purpose and the meaning were new. Now, Jewish people had to undergo ritual immersion before entering the temple for any purpose. There were signs posted at the entrance of the temple warning people not to enter unclean. A severe penalty was imposed on violators, according to Josephus. How do they know? if you went through the mikvah before you went in there, you know, I'm not sure how they knew that, but if they caught you going in without being cleansed, you were in trouble. Okay. Numbers 19:19 says, and the clean person shall sprinkle it on the unclean the third day and on the seventh day. Thus on the seventh day he shall cleanse him, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. In the evening he shall be clean. This is a reference to the ordinance of the red heifer. And there's 2 parts to the cleansing by ashes of the red heifer. The ash water was sprinkled on the third day and the seventh day. Then on the seventh day, they washed their clothes, they bathed. This bath was an immersion. So the first thing we see in Matthew 3:11 is that baptism wasn't anything new. All right, Christians didn't come along and start this, all right? The Jews were very familiar with baptism as a symbol of purification. They could not enter the temple without first being purified. Let's go back to Matthew 3:11. I baptize you with water, okay? Then he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John's making a difference here, all right? between symbolic baptism, water, and real baptism, the Spirit. And when we speak of baptism, we need to remember that we're talking about more than a simple rite which people underwent. This is the rite of water baptism, but it's a symbol of something else. And is in this something else which constitutes the real meaning of baptism, the reality behind baptism. John said he tied them together, all right, the symbol and the reality. And look at John 1:33. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, so there we got this baptism with water again, said to me, he on whom you seen the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John's doing a water baptism, the Lord's doing a baptism with the Holy Spirit. So here we see two baptisms, one water, one Spirit. These two baptisms are linked. The rite of water baptism is linked to the reality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So you can't see the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not something you see, you experience. So water is a picture of that, all right? If you look at Acts 1:4, you'll find that after the resurrection, at the close of his own ministry, Yeshua confirms this link. He says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, there you go again, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So in just a few days, that promise was fulfilled. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples at Pentecost. And for the first time, the body of Christ was formed. That's the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is to form the body of Christ by introducing every individual believer into that body. Now, admittedly, this is a metaphorical body. It's not a physical body. It's a spiritual one. Yet it's very real. It's a very real body. And although the rest of Scripture, all through the rest of Scripture, you can find the apostles speaking of the reality of the church that is the body of Christ, the instrument through which the Lord Yeshua performs his work. He intends to do so not only now, but throughout eternity. Through the baptism of the Spirit, we are taken and placed into the body of Christ. Another passage of great significance in this connection is the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. There, in verses 12 and 13, the apostle says this, for just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body. Now you get that, right? He's talking about the body of Christ. You got a lot of different members, and it's a good thing because that's how a body works, right? Everybody can't be a mouth. Everybody can't be a hand. Everybody can't be a foot. It just wouldn't work, all right? We got a bunch of different bodies. And then we fight with each other because you're not what I am. I mean, how dumb is that, you know? It's really crazy. We need all these different body parts, and they're all important. God put them all there for a reason. Then he says, for in one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slave or free, and we're all made to drink of the one Spirit. So we're all one Spirit baptizes us. Now, this is the reality, people, of which water baptism is a symbol. Notice that there are no requirements to receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It says all, one Spirit, we were all baptized into the body. And all is mentioned twice there. Why is there no requirement? Why of receiving the baptism? Why are we not commanded to receive the baptism? Because it's something every believer has. And the fact, when you trust Christ, you are immediately, automatically baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. To not be baptized in the Holy Spirit is not to be a Christian. All right? What are the signs of the baptism of the Spirit? There aren't any. Okay? People say, well, this is a sign. And no, that's not a sign. Okay? It's a sovereign act of God that in our position we are placed into Christ's body, made members of the body of Christ. He says, we were all baptized. That's past tense. It happened to them at salvation, and that is why there's no command in Scripture to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. There's no exhortation to receive the Spirit. You already have them, okay? You already have them. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the work of Yeshua, the Christ, and putting us into the church through the agency of the Holy Spirit, and it happens at salvation. Now, the fact that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is universal is explicitly taught in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we were all baptized. And it's implicitly taught in Ephesians 4:5. He says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, speaking of unity, there's one Lord. Every believer has the same Lord. We all have the same faith. This is the common basis of our unity. And there's one baptism. And the baptism it's talking about here is spirit baptism. There's only one. That's the basis of our unity. Not all Christians have been baptized in water, but all have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And there's not two types of Christians, some with the baptism and some without. Those who don't have the baptism of the Spirit, they're not Christians. All right? It's something that happens at salvation. Now, in the 9 verses in the New Testament that speak of baptism by the Holy Spirit, none of them ever command us to seek it. What's the inference here? All believers have it. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a positional work of God. At faith, we're placed into the body of Christ, and we can never lose that status. We are exhorted to be filled with the Spirit, but never to be baptized with it. It is the filling of the Spirit that leads to power in our Christian lives. Filling has the idea of control. Be controlled by the Spirit. So what's the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, we can understand this by understanding the meaning of the word baptize, all right? The primary meaning of the word baptize means to immerse or to dip. But there's more than one meaning for the word baptize. In any language, there may be a literal and a metaphorical meaning to the word. For example, we see this in our use of the word fox, okay? I mean, we all know what a fox is, right? But if I look at a girl and I say, she's a fox, what do I mean? Well, you might not know, but back in my day, that's what we called an attractive woman. And we say, hey, she's a fox, which is really weird because that's a member of the canine family. And if we call the woman a dog, that's not a good thing, okay? So fox means she's really attractive. Dog means she's, no, not attractive at all, okay? So I don't know how we got that. But anyway, that was just, I mean, you wouldn't know that unless somebody told you, you know? I guess, unless you paid attention and you're around people who talk like that a lot. It's used metaphorically, all right? The word baptized used metaphorically means a change of identity. It means identification with or united to. And we see the secondary meaning in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 2. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. Now, he's writing to Gentiles. Most of the people in Corinth were Gentiles. But he's writing to these Gentiles, and he says, I want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, and he goes back, he's talking about Israel here, were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. He's talking about the Exodus. And all were baptized into the baptism in the cloud, in Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. So they're all identified with Moses. Now, he's talking here about the going through the Red Sea, they're baptized. Did anybody get wet going through the Red Sea? I mean, no. The Bible says they went through on dry ground, okay? So no one's getting wet, but it's called a baptism because he's identifying. For years, the children of Israel were identified. They were joined in Egypt, and they were identified with Pharaoh. As they came out of Egypt, as they went through the Exodus in the Red Sea with the pillar leading them, they broke that identification, and now they're identified with Moses. I think we also see a metaphorical use in Mark, where the Lord talking to the disciples, he said to them, you do not know what you're asking, for are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we're able. And so Yeshua said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about his death here. He calls death a baptism because in his death he's identifying with sinful man and he bears the punishment. They'll be identified in this death is what he's saying. Now the baptism of the Holy Spirit is identification with the body of Christ. It is a positional work, again, that takes place at salvation. And in water baptism, you are publicly identifying yourself with Yeshua. In other words, I am part of Christ. I have been baptized in the Spirit. This is a symbol. This is an identification. It signifies our experience of being baptized with the Holy Spirit through which we are made part of the body of Christ. Baptism is an event that tells all who witness it, or at least this is the purpose, to tell the witnesses, including the one who is being baptized, that they this has happened. They have been identified with Christ through the baptism of the Spirit. Now, the big argument today that we see in the church is water baptism necessary for salvation? Do this. We believe it's a symbol. It's a symbol of salvation that we receive once we trust Christ. But we don't believe that being baptized in water saves or does anything to anybody if they haven't put their trust in Christ. But there are groups out there that say you have to be baptized to be saved. Anybody know what those groups are? Anybody want to take a guess at one? All right, Roman Catholic Church for the most part, all right? I remember right after I became a Christian, I went to a Roman Catholic funeral of a relative, and the priest said, "We know this man is in heaven because he was baptized." I'm like, interesting. He got wet, so he got to go to heaven. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about water baptism. Because Catholic Church views baptism as a means of saving grace. Rome believes that the act of water baptism actually conveys or passes on grace to the baptized person. What this means is when a person is baptized, it brings about a transformation in their life, and that transformation is spiritual death to spiritual life. That's why it's so important for them. Baptism is so important. To the Church of Rome or to Catholics, to be baptized is to be saved. This is why it's so important for the priest to baptize infants. In infant baptism, you want to get that kid wet as close to birth as possible, okay? So their entrance to heaven is unhindered. Because if a baby doesn't get baptized, if that baby dies, guess where it goes? They go to limbo. You know where that, you read that in the Bible? Huh? No, it's not in the Bible, but that's where they say unbaptized babies go. They go to limbo. But they say this, limbo is a place of natural happiness. Okay, God is not there because they didn't get baptized, so they don't get to go be with God. But they get to go to this nice place, limbo, that the Catholic Church totally made up. And you'll search the scriptures in vain to come up with anything about limbo. All right, listen to page 1213 from the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. Holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit, and the door which gives access to other sacraments. Through baptism, we're freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ and are incorporated into the church and made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word. Okay? Basically, they believe you're regenerated through baptism, through getting wet, through going through the water, through a ritual. All right? But there's another prominent group that teaches the similar heresy. What is that? Church of Christ. Okay? You familiar with Church of Christ? They are hardcore baptismal regeneration. You got to get... And if someone in the Church of Christ gets saved, they want to get them to the water as... I mean, they don't wait till Sunday. They'll get you... Open that church up. Get them in there right now. Because they believe if you die, you get saved... And then you're on your way to get baptized. If you die on your way, you're going to hell. You can't possibly be saved if you're not. Listen to this is a direct quote from a Church of Christ minister, a contemporary Church of Christ minister. In other words, this guy's still alive. He said this, "Believer, if you're not baptized, if you don't go to church, you're going to hell. You're as lost as you can be." So not only you got to be baptized, you better make sure you're in church. And he didn't qualify how often you have to go to church. I mean, that would be a statement I'd want to know. Wait a minute, how often do I have to go? I mean, I'm not really an overachiever, you know. I'm going to go the minimum I got to go to, you know, get what I got to get. But that, I mean, it's just crazy. And listen, this was important, people. Under the umbrella of preterism, there are many in the Church of Christ, okay? Many in the Church of Christ. And by coming to believe in the eschatology of preterism, they have a correct eschatology now. But their soteriology is false. They teach the ritual of water baptism. It doesn't make them our brother or our sister because they believe the same thing about the second coming that we do. Okay? This is a serious teaching. It's a serious error. And while, listen, all false teaching is detrimental to our spiritual health, some false teaching is eternally deadly. And I think the teaching of water baptism saves us, or baptismal regeneration is absolutely critical in false teaching. It is a terrible doctrine that turns the scriptures on their head. Baptismal regeneration is an unbiblical view. The Bible teaches that we are saved by grace through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. The instrumentality is faith. This is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not of works, so no one may boast. Baptism is a work. It's a rite. It's something you perform. It's something you do. Okay? The Bible explicitly states we're saved by faith, not by works of man, not by a ceremony performed by man. The New Testament passages stress that salvation is only through faith apart from works. Well, what then is the purpose of water baptism? I mean, is it a big deal? Should we do it? What's the purpose of it? Hodge writes this, and I think this is pretty much what most Christians would say they believe. The design of baptism is that to be a visible sign of our covenant to be the Lord's and devoted to His service. And hence, it is a public profession. Gets that? Because that's what most people, that's the emphasis on water baptism. It's a public profession of our faith and a badge of our allegiance. That's important too. Hang on to that badge of our allegiance. We're going to talk a little bit about that. But that's what people are getting baptized. They're saying, I want everyone to know. Okay? And in the day of Christ, this was really important because if you were baptized, your family would have nothing more to do with you. They would ostracize you. They would throw you out. You'd be kicked out of your house. You would not be able to do commerce with people. It was a big deal. Today, you get baptized, you have invited a few friends, you know, over to the church the day you're getting baptized, and that's it, okay? It doesn't cost you anything. There's no price to be paid there, all right? He says, and hence our formal initiation into the Christian church and a symbol of our union, and again, that's the baptism is a symbol of our union with our fellow Christians, okay? Now, I would say this is how the majority of church views baptism today. But there's evidence, and hang with me here and listen to this, that this might be new to you, okay? There's evidence that the early church associated baptism with the epic struggle between the children of God and the spiritual forces of darkness. All right, they saw baptism as a stand against the spiritual forces and allegiance with Christ. And this is why early baptismal formulas included a renunciation of Satan and his angels. So they're getting baptized. They're saying, I'm on Christ's side. I'm not on their side. Okay? Tertullian, who lived from 155 to 220 AD, he was an early Christian author, an apologist. Tertullian writes this, when we were going to enter the water, but a little before, in the presence of the congregation and under the hand of the president, we solemnly profess that we disown the devil and his palm and his angels. Hereupon, we are thrice immersed, making a somewhat ampler pledge than the Lord has appointed in the gospel. Then we are taken up as newborn children. So for the early believers, baptism was a spiritual declaration in this warfare that's going on. You know, they were at war at the time. That's what Ephesians 6:12 says, you know, this is not battling with flesh and blood. This is a demonic battle. And they said, listen, we are standing with Christ in this war. Now, Mike Heiser in his book, Reversing Hermon, and Mount Hermon was where the gods said, come down to earth, you know, to marry these women. And say, so the book is Reversing Hermon. And in chapter 9, he talks about the significance of baptism in relation to the sin of the watchers, all right? And he takes our passage here that we're looking at, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly didn't obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this now, saves you. not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Yeshua the Christ. So on this passage and on this subject, Heiser writes this. He writes, understanding this passage depends on comprehending two interrelated trajectories. Number one, the notion of spirits being imprisoned, and number two, the literary typological phenomena of typology. Now, we've already looked at point one. We saw that verse 19 is dealing with divine beings, spirits, who were imprisoned by Yahweh for their sin in Genesis 6. And now let's look at point two, the literary typological phenomena of typology. 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism which corresponds to this. The word corresponds here is from the Greek word antitupon. Now, we're familiar with types. We talked a lot about types and antitypes. In my book, I deal with that a lot because it's very important to our understanding. But this word is only used one other time, this word antitupon here that's used here for correspondence. And that's used in Hebrews 9:24. Let's look at that. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the tabernacle that was standing at that time. That was the holy place that was made with hands, which are copies, antitupon. That temple is a copy of the true things. But into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on your behalf. So the word copy here, antitupon, the copies of the heavenly things are contrasted with the heavenly things themselves. The copies of the heavenly things are, as Hebrews 8:5 says, the wilderness tabernacle and its various furnishings, which are all copies. He says that, look at Hebrews 8:5. They serve as a copy and a shadow, all right, of the heavenly things. So these are not heavenly things. They're types that point to the true antitype. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So copy here is from the Greek hupogdaima. And this verse tells us that everything involved in the Levitical order was a shadow of the reality. It pointed to something. The word hupogdaima refers to a sign suggestive of something, a sketch, an outline, a copy. In other words, that whole Old Covenant system of priests and sacrifices was a copy to point to the reality of Christ. It all just pointed to him. And Christ showed up on the scene, and they didn't recognize him. Everything was about him, and they missed it. All right? In theological and biblical contexts, antitupon means counterpart, correspondence, figure, or type. It refers to something that corresponds to or resembles another thing, often in a spiritual or symbolic way. The type is the symbol, illusion, or shadow that is used to represent or illustrate something else. The thing being illustrated is the antitype. So in 1 Peter 3:21, it says, baptism is not the figure or type, but it's the thing being illustrated. The baptism is the antitype. It's the fulfillment. It's what it's pointing to, all right? In the first Enoch story, if you're familiar with Enoch and what he's got to say, and Enoch talks a lot about Genesis 6 and what happened there, he gives the story of the watchers, and he tells the story about the watchers. They got a hold of Enoch, and they said, look, we need your help. We need you to go to God. We need you to appeal to us. You know, we messed up. You know, give us a break. Get us out of this prison. Help us out. Go to God and intercede for us, okay? So Enoch goes to God and he says, hey, these watchers, they're thinking they got a raw deal. How can you help them out? And God says, they're staying in prison. They're done. Okay. So Enoch had to go back to the watchers and give them the bad news. Commenting on this, Heiser writes this. Peter saw a theological analogy between the events of Genesis 6 and the gospel and the resurrection. He considered the events of Genesis 6 to be types or precursors to the New Testament events and ideas. Just as Jesus was the second Adam for Paul, that's Romans 5:14, Jesus is the second Enoch for Peter. Enoch descended to the imprisoned fallen angels to announce their doom. And 1 Peter 3:14 through 22 has Jesus descending to the same spirits in prison to tell them they are still defeated despite the crucifixion. So in Heiser's view, it's right after the crucifixion, before the resurrection, Christ is proclaiming, okay, I'm crucified. They all think, hey, good, this is good. We're winning. You know, we're winning the battle here. So Christ went to proclaim to them, no, you guys aren't winning. You're losing. I'm going to be resurrected from the dead. So he says, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you. In this passage, the antitype is the baptism of the New Testament believer. It is a corresponding copy of the previous story of Noah's salvation in the ark. And there's probably no clearer image in the Old Covenant of salvation in Christ than Noah's ark. Okay? It was the only place in which you could be saved and kept from God's judgment that swept over the whole earth. Those in the ark were saved. To what baptism is Peter referring to? Well, Peter is telling us that it's not a washing, okay? It's not a washing. It anticipates the possibility of something confusing. In other words, Peter says, I think you guys might be confused about this, so let me clarify. It's not a removal of dirt from the body. It's not about getting wet. It's not about that kind of washing, okay, Peter? He's saying that water baptism does not save you. The kind of baptism is not the antitype for salvation in the ark. What is the antitype is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He says, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Yeshua the Christ. So Heiser argues that appeal here should be understood as a pledge. And we see that in, like I said, in the literature of the day, these baptismal formulas, they're making this pledge. And conscience here should be understood as the disposition of one's loyalties. In this light, baptism is a loyalty oath. It is a public avowal of who is on the Lord's side in the cosmic war. That's basically what they're saying is going on here. We're standing on Christ's side. We're standing against these four evil forces. It is letting the powers and authorities know where one stands. And Heiser said, this is why it's especially important in the Great Commission given to the 11, because they're about to invade the territory of these other gods. They're about to leave Jerusalem, which was God's land, and go out into the world and preach the gospel where these foreign gods reign. So those once enslaved them, they needed to let them know that their loyalties have changed. We're not standing with you gods anymore. We're going with Yahweh, and we're following Yahweh. We're now His children. So baptism is a loyalty oath. In essence, it's a confession of faith. It's a belief in Christ that saves. That's spirit baptism. That is being placed into Christ at the moment of conversion. Now, therefore, the parallelism between the type and the antitype of Noah's salvation and our salvation is visible, I think, in this light. Noah was saved from wrath and judgment by God by being in the ark. The New Testament believer is now saved from the judgment of God by being in Christ. The new life, being united to God, is only through the resurrection of Christ. The antitype, or the corresponding copy to a few being saved in the ark through the judgment of God, is the believer's present spirit baptism into Christ, where the believer, being in Christ, will also be saved from judgment of God. So this contrast from the suffering of verse 18 to the resurrection is consistent with the reoccurring theme of Peter's epistle of present suffering and future glory. And the chapter ends with verse 22, which proclaims the victory of Christ over the watchers. He says, He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subject to Him. These terms, angels, authorities, powers, are referring to demonic beings. They're referring to divine beings. That's what they're naming, not human authorities, okay? And we'll look at this verse next week because this verse is going to take a whole time in itself. But let me close with this. Let me ask you this. What about water baptism today? Should we still do it? Should we not do it? What do you think? Okay, we got one yes.
Well, you have two questions.
Water baptism has nothing to do with affecting inward salvation at all. Okay, it doesn't do anything for you, but get you wet, all right? And since, here's my argument, since early baptismal formulas include a renunciation of Satan and his angels, connecting it to the spiritual battle, we know that war is over, right? The enemies have been defeated. I personally don't think baptism is necessary today. Now, if Heiser's right on baptism, and I think he is, and if we're right on eschatology, and I think we are, it doesn't carry the same weight anymore. It was something had significance mainly during the transition period. They were standing against that, and I think that's what it was about. Now, that being said, if someone comes to me and wants to be baptized, I got no problem baptizing them, okay? I don't have a problem doing that. We've done it before, and we had a good time doing it when we met at the Y, okay? We're at the Y. Several people wanted to be baptized. Well, they have a jacuzzi in the men's room, a big thing. So I said, yeah, can we use your jacuzzi to do a baptism? They said, sure. We're meeting at the Y. Let me set the picture here. We're at the YMCA. We're meeting in this room, and this wall here is all glass because it's a racquetball court. So we're meeting in there, this glass wall. Upstairs is another church, all right? Small church is meeting upstairs. So I said, okay, after the service, everybody leave your coats, leave your body, leave everything. Just go to the men's bathroom. Okay, we're going to go to the men's bathroom. We're going to have a baptism. So all of us are in the bathroom. This church comes downstairs as they're dismissed, and they walk by the glass wall, and they look in, and there's coats and Bibles, and everything's just like it was, and no one's in sight. And they're like, the rapture happened. And I'll tell you, what a hilarious thing. I mean, we came out. They were freaking out, and we came out of the bathroom, and they just like, they were so relieved to see us. It was like, we didn't get left behind. I thought, wow, y'all don't have much of a good eschatology there. But so if someone wants to be baptized, I'll baptize them. I don't have a problem with it at all. Okay, it's a declaration of our faith. It's saying, listen, I stand with Christ. Okay, so it's not wrong. It's just like the Lord's Supper. You know, we do the Lord's Supper because we think it's a declaration of, you know, it's just a time for we're remembering him and remembering what he did. So we have the freedom to do these things, or we have the freedom not to do them, because I don't think they're commanded. So that's where I'm at. So let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at this very difficult text. Lord, I ask that you would give us the spirit of Bereans, Father, that people would not believe what I'm saying, would not reject what I'm saying, but would study out what I'm saying to see if it's so, to see if it's right, see if it's true. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have today. So many resources available to allow us to study and dig. Father, we thank you that you, through Christ, are the ark of safety, Lord. When we trust in you, when we put our faith in you, that we are safe from the judgment of God for all eternity. Lord, we rejoice in that. We thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. Amen. Okay, questions, comments?
I have one. So, Noah's flood.
Yes.
Got rid of everybody but the eight.
Yep.
So, and then people believe that in Jesus' time that the sin was mainly from the watchers and what all they did. How did all that make it
through the book?
Through.
How did what make it through?
All the sin of the watchers affect the humans after the flood if the eight on the boat were not part
okay.
of and involved
right.
in that sin,
well,
then it all should have been wiped away, basically.
Right. Here's what I believe. There was a second incursion, okay, because we talked about, you know, it says in those days and afterwards, the text says. So in other words, I think the flood was to wipe them out, and I think it did, but I think another group came back down and did it again because David, in the conquest, that was one of David's goals, was to wipe out these Nephilim, all right? And everybody's going, he said, you kill the babies, you kill the children. Why? Is God just mean? No, he's wiping out this hybrid race. He's destroying it completely. And who did David fight and win? Goliath, a giant, okay, a Nephilim. And this giant had how many brothers, okay? Four brothers. And in the text, you know, they get wiped out too. So they were wiped out by the conquest. And it wasn't until David that was the end of it. So there was no more after that. But that was the purpose, to wipe out that hybrid race. Did that answer that question or no? Yeah? Right, I mean, men are evil. Nobody needs to question that, okay? So that we didn't stop men from being evil, but somehow the sin of the watchers, because it was, again, a joining of humanity with a a divine being. And this is, according to Enoch, this is where demons come from. When these Nephilim died, they were half men, half God, so the human part dies. The divine part doesn't die, it becomes the demons. So if you ever wonder where demons came from, Enoch thinks he knows. So
you say that these divine beings, watchers, came down and married women.
I didn't say that. The Bible said that.
Okay.
Genesis 6, 2 and 3, 1 and 2.
Who performed that ceremony? Were they married by priests or the Levites?
I don't think at that time they had, you know, ceremonies like we think of them. I don't think they needed some. They didn't need to go get a license from the state, okay? They just, but the thing is, you know, I've heard people say, well, these gods came down and they raped these women. No, the Bible says they married them. They took wives from them. These women weren't raped or violated. These women were saying, hey, you got a choice. You can marry Joe Blow over here, or guess what? This guy's a god, you know? Well, the women are saying, yeah, I like the god better. So, you know, so there wasn't, if you get that idea that there's some stuff going on like that. It's, and it wasn't that long ago we did a message on Genesis 6 that did the four verses. So if you want to go back, if you're not up with speed to that, go back there and check that out.
Just a clarification, you're for newcomers, that your comments on other denominations and all are not attacks on them, but just a defense of the scriptures.
Are you trying to make me sound nice?
Yeah.
What's wrong with him? Do you not know me at all, or what? You know, I attack false doctrine, okay, and in the nicest way.
One more. He said one more.
Yeah.
Well, just your Greek word of the day, macroformerics, that's extreme. Limitless patience, apparently. I mean, that's the way we should demonstrate our relationship with the Lord and the example that we should live.
That's what we're called to.
Thanks.
All right, I got a text from John and Kathleen from South Carolina. Believing God is sovereign over all, even the actions of the watchers, did you misspeak when saying this wasn't supposed to happen? Did I say it wasn't supposed to happen? If I did say that, I'd have to go back and listen. I did misspeak. Well, what I'm saying, when I say it wasn't supposed to happen, I mean, all right, you have God's moral will and his sovereign will. Okay, we don't know what God's sovereign will is. Okay, today, tomorrow, you want to know what God's sovereign will is today, tomorrow you can look at it and say that was God's sovereign will. But God's moral will, the will of precept, the Bible, is what we're commanded to do. And so when I said it wasn't supposed to happen, according to God's moral will, according to God's will of precept, that was wrong, okay? Stay within the species. So that was a violation there. But I'm not saying it was a violation of God's sovereign will. You cannot violate God's sovereign will. It is set in stone and it's going to happen, okay? Again, we don't know what it is today until tomorrow, and then we'll know, all right? So if I did say that, that is my explanation there when I say it wasn't supposed to happen according to God's moral will. From Norm, excellent. Why plant another flag? I don't know, Norm. Why would we? I don't even know what that means. Serbachi? I'm lost, Norm. I don't know who this is from. It says, Jesus said, I'm the resurrection in the beginning of creation. He's the end. He is the baptism. He is the life. Everything and everything pertains to Christ Jesus. He's the all in all everything. He's the Word. Thank God for our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. Amen. It's all about Christ, you know, and the whole Old Testament was about him, was pointed to him. And from Gary from Pennsylvania says, Scripture says, believe and be baptized. It's believing, and we know physical water baptism alone does not save anyone. Alone? I don't know. But for the believing Jews, it was trusting in Christ and turning away from trusting the law. Yes, definitely. You know, and that's why he told the Jewish, that baptism, I think, was directed at the Jewish people who understood that. Be baptized, all right? Turn from what you're doing. Move away from that. Again, water baptism doesn't do anything for anybody. Now, people will say, well, it's an act of obedience, okay? I go along with that, all right? The Lord says, be baptized, then do it as an act of obedience. It's not putting you in favor with God. It's not putting you in salvation. And again, you know, I think these churches do great damage when, you know, they're telling you, if you don't get water baptized, you're not a Christian. I think that's it.
David, I have one.
Yes.
He does comment on the significance of Jesus come demanding that he be baptized when John said, no, I can't do it, but Jesus, you know, he said, we need to do this.
Yeah, to fulfill the law. That's what, you know, that's what Christ said. And so there's something obviously in the law about him being baptized. You know, I really, you know, that's... I don't understand why he had to be baptized, but obviously he said it was to fulfill all righteousness. So there's something in the law that talked that he was, you know, when he was being baptized, he was fulfilling that aspect, which I don't know what it was.
Well, does that kind of speak to us today as Christians that maybe an outward sign that we are, again, portraying that we made a commitment?
Well, I think that's what baptism is. It's an outward sign, you know, again, but to who? And see, if you contrast the first century believers with us, it doesn't cost us anything like it cost them. That doesn't mean it's not significant anymore, but we don't pay the price that that first century church paid, you know, to make that step. It was a joining with Christ, which, again, cost them everything. And today, like I said, it costs us, you know, we usually get a few relatives to come to church to witness it, and hopefully, you know, we demonstrate to them after that we have been changed and we are in Christ, you know.
I guess the cost is pretty high, though, for the persecuted Christians of our time.
Yes. Well, exactly, yeah. For those who are being persecuted, something like that would still be, you know, a price they have to pay because they're making a commitment, they're making a declaration, you know, of their faith in Christ, which brings a lot of persecution from the world. All right, someone said, I don't know who this is. They said, the Lord answered my question about baptism. I've been praying for knowledge on baptism. Well, I'm glad you got an answer.